Well, it's a privilege now to take our Bibles and together we can learn from God's Word. We're in the Gospel of Luke, where we have been now for some years, and we're in chapter 9, making our way through verse by verse. If you've been here in recent weeks, you know that at this point in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is wrapping up his ministry in the area of Galilee. That's where he spent most of his ministry time, as short as it was, in and around the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. His home base was Capernaum, and if you were to go from that little fishing town toward the south, you'd just come to village after village after village, little fishing villages. If you leave Capernaum and go northward and eastward, you're just going to come to more little fishing villages after little fishing villages, and that's where Jesus has done most of his miracles and most of his teaching and has spent most of his time with the disciples. But this is coming to an end, that period of Jesus' life. And with that, the training is nearing an end of these 12 who he has hand-selected, 11 of which will be used to establish the church when Christ is gone. And so there's a very real sense in which it's crunch time for them. And even though we have a lot of chapters left in Luke's gospel, they're all focused on their training, the training of those men. And the school will be the road they walk. The school will be the dusty paths that they walk together to Jerusalem. If you look at verse 51 there in your Bibles in Luke chapter 9, Luke says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. One translation says, he set his face to Jerusalem. And the NIV translation says that he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. There is determination in this. There's commitment in this. There's purpose in this. His face is now focused on what he has just told his disciples is the reality awaiting him there. He's going to be captured. He's going to be pushed through a puppet trial. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be buried. But if you notice there in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, which we just read, Luke distills it down to just one thing. Look what he says. The days were approaching for his ascension. He doesn't say the days were approaching for his crucifixion or even his burial or his resurrection. The days are approaching, he says, for his ascension. And there's a reason for Luke to take that point of what lays ahead and focus on it, because the point is the day is fast approaching that Jesus will be gone. The days were approaching where he won't be there anymore. And these men are going to be left by themselves, at least as it regards his physical companionship, to undertake the building of the kingdom of God. That's why Luke emphasizes that. He's going to be gone, and they've got a lot left to learn. And they have a barrier to their education. There is a large wall that stands between them and advancing in their maturity toward their purpose. And the barrier that they have, this sizable wall, is not any different than the barrier all of us have as Christians that also impedes our maturity. It is a wall that is high and strong and ultimately casts its shadow toward destruction. The barrier is pride. And what's in front of us now and these men is a lesson on pride. So if you'll read the text with me, follow along as I read. We're going to back up actually to verse 43. This follows right after the demon-possessed boy is delivered by Jesus. And verse 43, and they, the crowds, were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. And the very next words we read, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. And he said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." And then, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Pride. You can see it there, can't you? I mean, it jumps right off the page. An argument among these men over which of them is the greatest. Could there be a more clear expression of pride than that such an argument like that centered around a subject of greatness? Mark tells us in his record that this actually all happens in Capernaum. So they hadn't walked very far. They're still right there in home base. Capernaum, where Peter's house was, and Matthew and Mark both tell us that the exchange that actually happened between Jesus and these apostles happened in a house. It could likely have been Peter's house. But Luke has them arguing even on the way. And Luke adds, Jesus knows what they're thinking in their heart. In Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 18, they just walk right up and ask Jesus, who's the greatest? So while they were arguing, Jesus walking along with them undoubtedly heard it. They weren't ashamed of it, so much so that they'll just go ask him directly. But Luke's point is not what they said. Luke's point is that Jesus knew why they said what they said. Jesus knew why they argued the way they argued, because Jesus knew what was in their heart. They are oblivious to their pride. They're arrogant about it, open in it. And Jesus knows it comes from their heart. He looks into their heart and he sees there pride. James and Peter, both writing to the church, letters that we have in our New Testament, have the same quote which comes from the Old Testament. God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. So pride and humility are opposites. God resists the proud. God resists pride. Why? The Bible tells us because he hates it. He resists pride because he hates it. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth, God says, I hate. God hates pride. He hates it. And he hates it because he understands that pride is at the heart of every sin. It is the root, the soil in which every sin grows. At the heart of every sin is the root of pride. God saw that. He saw it among his first created beings, the angels themselves. He saw Lucifer, the morning star, who said in his heart, I will be like God. and repeated it, I will be, I will be, I will be, five times as the prophet Isaiah reveals it to us. And God saw that pride take Lucifer down, and with him a third of the angelic beings fell. And that pride didn't just take him down, but sealed his fate. There's no restoration possible for the prideful angel, the prince of demons. Spurgeon writes, in the first place, I must try to describe pride to you. I might paint it as being the worst malformation of all the monstrous things in creation. He could have a way with words. The worst malformation of all monstrous things in creation. It hath nothing lovely in it, nothing in proportion, but everything only in disorder. It is altogether the very reverse of the creatures which God had made, which were pure and holy. Pride, the firstborn son of hell, is indeed like its parent, all unclean, all vile, and in it there is neither form nor fashion nor comeliness. That's the ugliness of pride. And now it's exposed. Not where we might have expected to find it. It's exposed in the hearts of these men that Christ has now committed will be his instruments to build his kingdom as he sets his face to the time when he won't be around any longer. He'll be gone. And this pride is revealed in this text individually, each of them having that pride. And then it's revealed in this simple text corporately. Together they have that pride. First, they argue among themselves, each of them, about which one of them is the greatest. Each of them revealing their heart of pride, holding up I'm not sure what to the other group as to what would make them first and greatest. I could imagine Peter saying, well, I know I was one of only three on that mountain just a few days ago when the transfiguration took place, so hey, there's that. Which of course James and John would say, well, we got that too. At least we didn't do something stupid like talk about building a tent and staying up there. So there's that. And then there's the other nine. And I'm not sure what they offered up, but they all offered up some reason why they should be the greatest. And all of them personally, individually, were expressing their sinful, prideful, individual hearts. And then as a group, they did it. First of all, I think highly of myself, and I think highly of us as a group, because you have that idea now that together we're something. I mean, by now they'd been identified as the 12. Yeah, we're the 12. They didn't have buttons probably, but had there been a button salesman making custom buttons, they would have made a button. We have every reason to be proud, and that's why when we heard that somebody else was casting out demons, corporately we said, we can stop that deal. So this is a gross display of pride, of arrogance. And Jesus is going to wreck it. He is going to completely obliterate that notion as having any place in these men's hearts or in his kingdom. Pride has been called rightly the core of corruption. It really isn't anything more than self-adulation, self-worship even, you could say. Every other sin rises from that rotten root because it is at that root where we try as hard as we can to strip God of his sovereignty and to put ourselves on the throne. That's pride. It's self-exaltation, and it necessarily strikes against God's sovereignty. That's revealed in salvation, by the way. Why is it so hard? In fact, in the words of our Lord, why is it impossible for a sinner to be saved? The answer is pride. Because in order for a sinner to be saved, they must surrender themselves to Jesus. They must surrender themselves to His sovereignty, to His lordship. They have to give up themselves. And pride holds them back. We've just studied this in Luke 9. It's the doing away of yourself. That's what Jesus has been teaching these men now intensely in this chapter. Look back up to verse 23. If you want to come after me, you have to deny yourself. That's not pride. That's not self-exaltation. That's not self-worth. That's self-denial. You have to take up your cross and follow me. This isn't a victory parade. But if you're focused, verse 24, on saving your life because, well, it's worth saving, then you're going to lose it. So he's been teaching them this, and he's been teaching them this. There's no room for pride because in reality, in salvation, there's no room for you. But now they're walking along the road, and they reveal how much they haven't learned. They reveal how much they still have left to learn. Because now it's all about them. Far from hating themselves, which is what Jesus called them to, they've fallen in love with themselves. They're prideful. And they're wondering which one is the greatest. Each one of them so desperately wants to be the greatest that what we have, in just very simple words, is an argument. They're arguing with each other about which one is the greatest. They're not just talking about it conceptually. They're arguing about it. They're going back and forth, tit for tat. They're positing their strengths and undoubtedly pointing out the other's weaknesses. All the reasons why they should be the greatest. They're politicking even as they argue. If you think about it, and I've added a lot of words to a pretty simple verse or two, this is a pretty ugly moment. This is a pretty ugly thing we're looking into here. These men arguing over who's the greatest. Now, I've said pride is the root of all sin. And that means that as fallen and sinful creatures, pride is our natural state. We don't have to work at pride. It's natural to us because we're fallen, because we're sinful, and pride is the root of that. And Scripture's clear, it is your natural state and you cannot overcome it with any natural power. You are powerless against pride in your natural state. And the world gears up around that and just fuels that. We are a prideful people and should be. And then we have award shows and awards buttons and awards banners and my kid's an honor student and my kid's in judo and my kid beat up your honor student kid because he took judo. We don't have the power in our natural state to overcome that. It's who we are. And that means that our sinful pride can only be overcome by the spiritual power of Christ. The regenerating power of the Holy Spirit is the only hope for a prideful, sinful human being. The Holy Spirit rides in on the wings of the gospel and it crushes your pride. It humbles you. Because unless you're humbled, you cannot be saved. It produces in you a sinner, the beatitude attitude of a sinner, which again we've studied already. Jesus has taught us. You have to be poor in spirit. You have to be spiritually aware of your bankruptcy, not of your boasting. You have to be hungry and thirsting for a righteousness that is not your own and that you know you could not ever have. You have to be brokenhearted over your sin. This is the pride-crushing power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, humbling you under the mighty hand of God, without which you cannot be saved. And it's not a natural thing. It's a supernatural thing. God uses the law. his revealed righteous standard of living, and he uses it to crush us. He uses it to bring us low. He uses it, no matter where you are in your life, to hold it up against you and find that you are lacking, that you will never attain, that you always fall short. And only then will salvation ever be opened up to any of us. Pride refuses to be saved. And so we can say for certainty this morning, any of us who are Christians, and most of us are Christians, that was the path we had to walk. Our pride had to be crushed. I had to be humbled. And God did it. Because only God could do it. I couldn't do it. And you couldn't do it. And now here I am, a Christian, after many years being a Christian. And I still have to battle pride. And so do you. We still have to battle the latent vestiges of pride that is, in fact, a part of the essence of our flesh, of what it means to be a human, even though our soul has been redeemed. The stubborn flesh rises up, and sin rises up, and it hasn't changed. At the root of every sin that you battle and that I battle in our ongoing struggle with sin, at the root of every one of them is the same sinful pride. So we still fight. It's been dealt a death blow. And so we're, as it were, already overcomers, but not yet. And that's not the first time we've heard that, right, in the Christian church? Already, not yet. So we still have to battle against pride. We still have to fight against it every day, just like these men. Here they are trying to come to grips with what Jesus is teaching them about his humility, about his suffering, about his sacrifice, about his willingness to serve, about his willingness to give up his own life. Verse 45, they don't understand it. Also, verse 45, they're afraid to ask. Why would you be afraid to ask Jesus so that you might understand better his course of life, his chosen path of humility and suffering? I think they don't ask because they know the answer, and they don't want the answer, which they know to be affirmed by him again. I think it goes something like this. Could he really mean? I mean, do you really mean die? Yeah. Oh, so they don't ask. They'd rather not really know that that's what he meant. You really are going to leave us? Yeah. So they don't ask because they don't want to know that he really is going to leave them. And all of this is swirling around in their heads, just like it would swirl around in your head or my head. And even now as we consider it, it swirls around in our heads. And maybe in that moment of swirling around, we say to ourselves, well, he is going to die, but you know what? We'll be okay. Because, man, I'm okay. I can do this. I mean, he wouldn't do that if I couldn't do it. And pride creeps in. Into that vortex of ignorance and confusion. You want to assuage the hard thinking that it requires, and the way you do it is, I think I can. Next thing you know, I think I can do it better than the rest of the gang. In fact, I don't know, the more I think about it, with Jesus gone, somebody's got to be first. It could be me. I could be the greatest. This isn't going to be settled in one lesson from Jesus for these men. It's not settled in one lesson for us either. The lessons are critical and they keep coming in Scripture. Just read your Bible. They just keep coming. You have to fight pride. You have to fight pride. You have to be humbled. You have to live the humility and the denial and the reality of your worthlessness. The Bible is just going to keep teaching us and teaching us and teaching us, because that's the clinging nature of pride.
And we have to be taught again and again. So they're going to get a lesson, but let's fast forward just quickly. Some months from this scene, if you go over to Luke chapter 22, just turn over there real quick. Fast forward. And I'm doing this because, well, we just did this. And we just talked about this night. We fast forward to Luke 22. You're at that Last Supper again, which is called the Last Supper. The last meal that they will have with Jesus. The last experience of companionship that they will enjoy. And we read in verse 24, while they're sitting at that table, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. Can you even believe that? Still there. The pride's still there. After all the teaching that carries us from chapter 9 to chapter 22, after the instruction of the table that it's about to happen, guys, this is the last time, never again will I share this meal with you until we share it again in heaven. And that's the moment for your pride? That's the moment for you to argue again at the Lord's Supper? So I see that and I say, wow. And then I see my Lord and I say, wow, how incredibly patient is Jesus with us as he was with them. I'm glad for his patience. Because listen, friend, pride dies hard. It does not die easy. And if you're having a hard time as a Christian connecting with this issue right now in this moment, you got a pride problem because you think you've licked it. There in Luke 22, look at verse 25, he responded to them and to that argument that night. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it's not this way with you. But the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who's greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Watch this. Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. He's still teaching them right to the very end. And the lesson is still the same. Pride is not a mark of my kingdom. Pride is a mark of the earthly kingdoms. Humility is the mark of my kingdom. Servanthood is the mark of my kingdom. It is not dominance. It is not exercising power and authority and rule. That's earthly stuff. That's prideful stuff. And then he says, just look at the world. How do they view greatness? And it's not a trick question. Go to the federation of the world. Go to the companionship of the world. And who gets to recline at the head table? He asks the question. The obvious answer is the man, the host, the one with the most. He's not rejecting that. He's saying, now look closer at the picture and see where I'm sitting. I'm over there washing your feet. It's a powerful lesson, isn't it? It's upside down world tilting truth. But that's not our lesson. Our lesson's back in Luke 9, if you'll flip back over there quickly. Salvation in the life of any sinner is the conquering of self-serving pride by the Spirit of God, humbling us to cry out for mercy. And sanctification in the life of a believer is our ongoing battle with self-serving pride, lesson after lesson after lesson after lesson. So here's our men, disgusting as it is to think about how they are thinking and speaking. Mark 9 tells us they arrive in Capernaum and they go into a house. Jesus asked them what they were talking about, and Mark says they were all silent. But then Matthew says they were pretty bold, they just asked him. And of course Luke says he knew the heart all along. And that takes me to my first point, okay? My sermon has a point. Point number one, you can't hide your pride. Jesus knows your heart. God knows your heart. And just as a very practical matter, are you listening? You can't hide your pride from us either. Pride has a way of being noticed. Just think about that. You'll figure it out. Pride is never hidden. Its nature is to be noticed. It has a way of being noticed. So that's my first point. You can't hide your pride because pride wants to be seen. What you can do is be warned about such things. Which takes me to my second point. Pride destroys. And I would just say generally it destroys everything, but specifically for our text purpose, pride destroys relationships. Unity cannot survive pride. Pride will always divide. And here among these men, what did pride usher in? Arguing. These men have had so many months together. They have spent time together. They have had experiences the likes of which no other humans have ever experienced together. And those of you who've had some unique experiences that you shared with somebody else, well, that just draws you together, right? So these men have been drawn together and knit together by the experiences that they have had, by the shared faith that they have. But pride is stronger than that and rips them apart. Arguing, dividing. Because that's what pride does. That's what pride will always do. Peter was there that day, and I mentioned he wrote letters to the church. We have two of them, 1 and 2 Peter. If you'll turn over to 1 and 2 Peter, 1 Peter actually chapter 5, he talks about this, and surely this event couldn't have been far from his mind. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. You might just pause right there. That's humility. Pride. In fact, on that day in Capernaum, he would likely have written this letter differently. It would have sounded more like, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your chief apostle. But he doesn't. Just count me with you guys, he says, a fellow elder. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. This is Peter teaching the church now what Jesus taught him. We don't lead like Gentiles lead. We don't lead like the Lord lead, like the world leads. We lead differently. We lead by humble, voluntary, according to the will of God, eager, sacrificial service. Verse 3, we don't lord it over those that are in our charge. We prove rather to be examples. We lead by example. Peter's learned the lesson. And then he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive, those of you who have learned the humbling path of leadership, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Pastors of all people, you cannot be arrogant. You cannot be boastful. You cannot lord over. You must lead as Christ led by humble example. That's why the word for leadership there is, or the picture is, one of a shepherd. It's the most used picture to describe the role and the purpose of leaders in the Christian church. They're shepherds. They're not kings. They're not governors. They're not princes. They're not any of those things. They're shepherds. And they lead the flock of God by example. Now look at verse 5. You younger men likewise be subject to your elders. Be humble enough to submit yourself to the leaders that God has placed over you. And then he doesn't stop with young men. He says, all of you.
all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And there's our quote, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Cast the anxiety on him. What anxiety? The anxiety that pride produces in your life, because it wrecks relationships. He cares for you. What a beautiful picture of relationship in the body of Christ. A mutual, glad submission, one to another, always putting the other above yourself, never imagining you're the greatest, never imagining you're the first, never imagining that you could lord or lead in any measure. Because absent that, you will have only division. And that's exactly what happens to these men. A division to the necessary unity that that band of brothers needed to have. They're arguing now. Why? Pride. Just like that. And so it is in the church, by the way. We work hard at unity. We've been called to do that. Christ calls us to be one in him, even as he is one in the Father, and that we would be one with one another. And we resist the spirit of division as leaders and as brothers and sisters in Christ. But we have also, in this church, lived long enough to see what can happen if pride is unleashed. It'll split people. It wrecks relationships. And it wrecks churches. Pride weasels its way in, and it finds a crack. And the next thing you know, you're arguing. And the next thing you know, you're divided. It happens in the home. It's what happens in marriages. The husband or the wife comes to me, "Oh, Pastor, if you only knew what was going on." I know what's going on. Pride. One of you or both of you have decided you're not getting what you deserved. That's it. That's what's going on. Usually it's both of them. They have so exalted themselves above the other that pride is now steering their relationship and destroying it from the inside out. The Bible's not written to Americans. It's written to the early church, primarily Jewish believers, but it reaches across all generations, across all times, and these principles certainly apply to us. And I would say it this way, if it had been written to us as Americans, Chapter 9 would go on and on and on. Because we have a serious pride issue. It's woven in us, right? It's latent already. It's our natural way. And then we just become people of pride. Proud to be proud. So two simple points. It can't hide. And it always destroys. It's the devil's strategy. Divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. Get people that are that close to agreeing. Push them out to the extremes of their positions. And imagine there is no reconciliation possible. Because they're both right. Well, next, and I should hurry. Jesus teaches them. An object lesson on humility. We're still in verse 47. Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, back in Luke 9... took a child and stood him by his side. Jesus loves to use illustrations. He did it all the time in his teaching. He likes to give pictures because we're simple-minded and prideful, and pictures help. Help us to understand what we've ignored or refused to see. So these men can desperately use some help. They need an illustration, and Jesus picks one. He picks a child. Literally, there are other gospel writers tell us that he picked a child. He called a child to himself. Mark says, having called the child to himself, with Luke says is standing by him, he picked the child up in his arms and held it. All of that together, I don't know how important it is, but it's important enough to say all that together, says it's a child big enough to stand and small enough to hold. Pretty much know how old he is. He's a young child, toddler. And it's an illustration. And we should say, why? Why this illustration? Well, remember what the point is. Pride, and its antidote, humility.
So if you want to see what the point is of the illustration, just look ahead to verse 48. It's right there at the end of it. Whoever is least among you. This is the point. So in the Jewish first century culture, and really the same in our own culture, children are the bottom rung of the social strata. That's not because children don't matter. In fact, they do matter, and in some ways they matter most. But as it regards the social strata, they have no rank because they have done nothing. They have no accomplishments. They have nothing to point at, nothing that could be measured as great. So they are the bottom rung. They don't take, they give. I mean, I should say they only take, they don't give. They are wholly dependent. That's the picture. So if you can, and for some of you this is hard, get past the sentimental picture you have right now of Jesus holding a baby. And get to the point of the matter. The illustration of the matter. Absolute dependence, simple surrender, being picked up, being held. Nothing to give. That's the picture. Everybody in the room could see it. The apostles could see it. And Jesus says to them, whoever receives this child in my name. Now, what is that? Well, it's just a common way to make a connection with the illustration that's about to make an important point. In other words, he's simply saying, if you can accept this illustration, you got me. And if you get me, you get the Father. But you're going to have to receive, you're going to have to accept this illustration, this child. Because this is a message on humility, this is a picture of humility, and it is so central as to be associated with the very receiving of Christ himself. And if you do not receive that, you do not have me, he says. Now you can see that more clearly if you look at Matthew's account, and I know this takes some time, but flip over to Matthew 18 real quickly. Same object lesson, same scene, chapter 18, verse 1, the disciples said, who is the greatest? Chapter 18, verse 2, he called a child to himself, he set him before them. Now notice what he says, Matthew's record. Truly I say to you, apostles of pride, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's a blow your hair back moment. Because he's looking at these men who he has chosen, who he has taught, who he has sent out with power to work ministry. And he's telling them, guys, if you miss this, you're not just not first, you're not in. If you miss this, you're not in the kingdom. Because this pride that you manifest is foreign to my kingdom. You're not going to be converted carrying around that measure of pride. So he starts by saying to these men, hey dudes, you better back way up. You better back way up from this pride that has now been revealed in your arguing over who is the greatest, because the fact of the matter is you might not even be converted. And by the way, if that unsettles you, then I don't encourage you to read your New Testament, which will constantly challenge you to examine yourself whether you be in the faith. So Jesus is simply saying, I truly say to you, humility is the path to conversion. Pride has no place in my kingdom. Men, if you don't deal with this pride, you'll be left out. Very simple. Unless the truth of your utter uselessness, total dependence, nothing of merit, achievement is settled in your heart, you do not belong to my kingdom. And then he says in verse 4, Matthew 18, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Greatest? You want to know what's greatest? The one who humbles himself and surrenders and admits that he's not great. Again, it's that world-tilting truth of Jesus that we try to explain away today. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? The least. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? The child. The surrendered one. The dependent one. Not the prideful one.
So the way in, Jesus says, is humility, and the way up is humility. It's always going to be humility. It's never going to be pride. And then Matthew syncs up with Luke, verse 5, accept this, receive this, believe this, and you'll have me. But if you won't receive this child, this illustration, this picture of humility, you don't have me. And if you don't have me, you don't have my Father. I really can't add anything else unless I rob Jesus of his own teaching. Couldn't be any clearer, could it? So I'll just end with a question. How do we become humble? I'll give you two quick points. First of all, truth. God's Word. I already said it. Lesson after lesson after lesson. Listen, friends, God's Word will crush you. The law of God, the truth of God, the righteousness of God laid alongside your life will strip you of your pride. It'll convict you. And I'm not ashamed to admit, though not proud, that I've prayed for you this morning that that might happen, even as I prayed for myself. Father, crush me again. Humble me again. So that's the first way we become humble. We listen to God. We study His Word. And there's a second way. The first way is God's Word. The second way is God's work. He will crush you with life. And He told you up front. God uses life to humble us. He uses circumstances to humble us. The great whys that we like to ask. Why he died so young? Why she left so early? Why I was doing such a good job and I'm fired? If you're a Christian, don't ask that as though it's a mystery. The circumstances of this life are to humble you because you need it. I'll end with the Apostle Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you want to find that. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there's a tremendous lesson here, and it's so simply stated, and therefore I think we'll get the simple truth of it. 2 Corinthians is the most biographical sketch we have of Paul. It's his autobiographical book. And here he just opens up his life to everyone who will read it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, these are his words, his testimony. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, to keep me from pride, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, and second time, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, this is hard to teach. It's even harder to live. But we have to teach it because Paul teaches it, which means God is teaching it. So here is the teaching. Here's where it starts. Listen carefully. Here's where it all starts. Christians, you listening? We're right. Christians are right. The Christian message is right. We are right about the truth. We are right about human beings. We are right about sin. We are right about God. We are right about judgment. We are right about His power in creation. We are right about His justice in judgment. We are right. We are right when we tell people there's no other way to salvation except through Jesus Christ. We are right about all of that. We are right about all of that. Sin, judgment, salvation, deliverance. Christians are right. And that's what Paul is saying. We have this surpassing greatness of the revelations. We're right. God told us. And He told us only by spiritual illumination, exclusively to believers. We're right. And because of that, you can quickly get proud.
And Paul could quickly tend to be proud because he's right and everybody else is wrong. And so he says to keep that from happening, because that's what's going to happen when you're so certain that you're right. God sent. Don't miss that. God sent Satan as a thorn. Don't have time for that. Been there, done that. From God, a messenger comes, a tormenting thing. And if you read on in the rest of this chapter, he will equate that with all manner of sufferings. So to keep Christians who are right from being proud, God puts circumstances in our life to crush us, to keep us humble, so that we will not exalt in ourselves. We suffer. He uses suffering to deliver his saints, the ones who have it right, to keep them from becoming boastful. You see, you can't dumb down the truth as a means of humbling yourself. Church has tried that. Maybe we're not right. Maybe we just need to be a little more humble and admit that we could be wrong. No, we're not wrong. We're right. Well, then now what are you going to do? I'm going to live my life and God is going to humble me. He is going to keep me pressed down. But I will not be found apologizing for the truth as a means of feigning some sort of humility. And then he deposited that truth in his church. It's the pillar and the ground of the truth, the Apostle Paul says. And we rise up and we defend it. And we seek to be the conscience to an immoral, lost, and confused world. But we cannot be proud in that. And so, he crushes us. He sends messengers of torment to us. Because our natural tendency in us would be toward pride. But also notice quickly, Paul resisted it. He didn't like that path. Look at verse 8. Concerning this humbling messenger of torment, I beg God 3 times to stop. Now you understand, right? A little pride's okay, isn't it, God? A little pride, be all right. Stop. Just stop. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. I will not stop. I won't stop. It is the secret to your power. What is? Humility. And then Paul responds, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Suffering did that to him. Suffering did that to him. And God's grace strengthened him. And he became powerful. That's it. That's it. That's how God wrecks pride. You can't control your circumstances, but you can control your feeding on the Word of God. You can listen to the lesson after lesson after lesson. And you can read and understand. But I'm telling you, friends, God won't stop at His Word. He will work humility into your life. And I pray that you and me and all of us can say with Paul in verse 10, I'm well content with weaknesses and insults and distresses and persecutions and difficulties for Christ's sake. Because when I'm weak, when I'm humble, then I'm strong. Pride. Wreck it. Ask God to wreck it in your life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this word, this reminder to most of us, this necessary lesson again for so many of us. And perhaps as my heart this week already was in studying, our hearts are humbled. We're right, but that is no ground for boasting. We're right, but that is no justification for lording over. We're right. You told us that will not get us first seat at the table, but rather last seat. The servant's seat. Oh God, help us against our pride to find the real strength that lies only there. For your church, for your children, and for Christ's sake we ask. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.